I have been present at the birth of two babies, and both of them, when they came out, they did the exact same thing. They cried, exactly. And then one of them actually peed on the doctor, but but the first thing they both did was they cried. Now, why is it that the first thing that a living being does when it enters this planet, why is the first thing that it does is cry? What are those tears about? Are they tears of doubt? Like, I don't think this is really happening to me. Or tears of grief and sorrow? No, that's a little complex for the infant brain. Why does every newborn cry? Because the first sound that we make after we're born is a sound that's born of fear. What happened to the walls that were so nice and cozy? What happened to that fluid that was all around me? Why are people hitting me? It's fear. And so, in my opinion, fear is the most primal of all the emotions. We come into this world with it. And we carry it with us throughout our lives. It's so basic that so often we don't even realize that we're afraid or that we're operating out of fear. But it's just so basic to our human nature. Last week, we talked about the story of Gideon from Judges chapter 6. Talked about how the Israelites were living in fear of the Midianites, because the Midianites had come in and they had taken their land, they had taken their crops, they had taken their homes, they had taken everything, and the Israelites were literally living in caves and in holes in the ground for fear of their lives. And so God calls this guy named Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon is as afraid as everybody else. And he doesn't want to go to war with the Midianites. And yet he does it because God called him to do it. And one of the things we talked about last week is one of the first steps in dealing with fear is putting away false gods. Because just as we all have a primal instinct to fear, we also have a trigger reflex to cure our fear by looking for a god that can take it away. And we do it without even thinking about it. It's just part of who we are. And I talked about, there are many false gods. I talked about four of them last week. The false gods of control, approval, comfort, and power. And that our default is to turn to at least one of these gods when we're afraid. When we're afraid of the uncertainty of life, the uncertainty of the future, we turn to the God of control. When we are afraid of rejection by the people around us, especially the people who we want to love us, then we turn to the false god of seeking approval. When we are afraid of just the stress and the demands of living, of life, when we fear that pain, we turn to comfort. And when we live in fear of humiliation or embarrassment, we so often turn to the false god of power to deliver us from that. And the problem with all these false gods is they say, if you will seek me, I will release you from fear, but it's a lie. In fact, one of the things that you can take to a bank is anytime you're living in fear, somehow you've bought into a lie somewhere. Lie is always based on fear, or fear is always based on a lie. But it's hard knowing what the lie is. But the false gods say, if you will seek me, I will deliver you. But in fact, they ensnare us, they entrap us, they enslave us. And we get into a cycle where we just get more and more fearful. And so God wants to free us from the false gods, because there's only one God who, if we turn to, can actually release us from fear.
Amen.
And so this morning, I've decided that I want to continue talking about fear. I want to come at it from this standpoint. We all know we're afraid of something. But once we've identified our fear, now what? Now what do we do? I mean, it's good to know you have a problem, but then what do you do about it? So I want to talk today about how to handle your fears. And if anything I say today rings a bell, it's because you may have heard portions of this sermon two years ago. I'm borrowing from myself. And I'm going to look at Psalm 3, the psalm that you already heard, because it's a psalm of David. And it's a psalm of David who is in incredible fear. And David has very good reason to be afraid, because even though he is King David, even though he is the monarch, even though he is at the top of the power chart, of the organizational chart, his rule is under attack because his own son, his own relative, his own blood is out to get him. Absalom has declared himself to be the new king of Israel, and he's attempting a coup against his own father's kingdom. And so David, as he writes this, is in the process of being deposed as the king of Israel. There's an army that is literally coming after him to imprison him and or kill him. And so David has to flee for his life into the wilderness. And he knows that wilderness well, because that's where he had to flee earlier in his life when Saul wanted to kill him. So he goes to the wilderness, and in verse 1 of Psalm 3, David speaks of his fear. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" David is under physical attack, under physical assault here. His life is in danger because people want to capture and kill him. But then in verse 2, David speaks of a different kind of fear. In verse 1, he speaks of physical danger. In verse 2, he says, "Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Now, this may not sound like a big deal, but there's a lot behind this statement. That many are saying of him, God will not deliver him. Because now David is not talking about his fear of being attacked physically by an army, but he's talking here about a deeper kind of fear where his identity is being attacked. People are out to not just harm him physically, but socially, and they want to harm his character. And what this phrase referring to, God will not deliver him, this is referring to an experience in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. You can read about it this afternoon. It's the experience of King Saul. King Saul had sinned, and he had therefore lost his kingship because of his sin. God took it away from him. And now people are seeing that David's kingship is also being taken away from him. And people are assuming that for the same reason that Saul lost his kingship, David is losing his. In other words, David must have sinned, and God is taking his kingship away. And so people are attacking, they're assaulting his character, his identity, his reputation. First of all, it's a physical attack. Now it's a spiritual, psychological attack. They're saying God has turned his back on him. He's a bad guy. For the next couple of months, I want to talk about these two different kinds of fears that I've just mentioned. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a lot of talk about anxiety. In fact, it was called the Age of Anxiety, because people in the helping professions were realizing that at a much higher rate than their ancestors, the people living in the mid-20th century were suffering from anxiety and anxiety disorders in a way that we had never seen before. So there was a lot of research that was done. Why are people so anxious? And one of the things that was done during this time is there was a distinction made between fear and anxiety. Broke them into two different categories. And there's a psychologist by the name of Rollo May, and he wrote about anxiety back in the 1950s. He wrote a book called Man's Search for Himself. And in this book, he differentiates between fear and anxiety. Let me give you an example that he uses. He says, if you're walking across a highway and you see a car speeding toward you, your heart beats faster. You focus your eyes on the distance between the car and you, and you calculate how far you have to go to get to the other side of the street. And then you run across the road. He says, this is fear. Then he goes on to say, after the car has sped away and the day goes on, do you find that there is an abiding feeling of vulnerability and a sense that your life is fragile? This is anxiety. Anxiety is what we feel when our existence as selves is threatened. Do you see the difference here? Fear is the first thing. It's a fear of physical harm. And actually, this is a healthy kind of fear because it mobilizes you to take action, to protect yourself, to save yourself, to do something to get out of harm's way. It galvanizes you for action. It's a healthy thing. It's much like the fear that we first express when we're born, that cry of fear, because what it does is it actually gets our body moving, gets the lungs moving. The cry actually gets the lungs going so that we can breathe. It's a necessary part of physical survival. And so it's a good fear. We need that fear. But there's a second kind of fear called anxiety, and it operates at a much deeper level. And anxiety, it's a lot harder to pinpoint. It's kind of general, kind of amorphous. It's just kind of there. Wherever you go, it goes with you. And you can't even be sure often what it is that's causing the anxiety. It's just there. It's just present. Kind of like a cloud that hovers over you wherever you go. Just this sense of unease and discomfort. And unlike the first kind of fear that mobilizes you for action, that mobilizes you to do something, anxiety actually depresses you. It causes you to not take action. It causes you to feel paralyzed. Because anxiety is not just a threat to the physical self, it's a threat to the sense of self that we have, our sense of identity, it's a sense of who we are, it's a threat that is spiritual, psychological. And anxiety comes when something that you have put your identity, your security in, when that thing is at stake, when that thing is in danger of being taken away, that's when you feel anxiety. And that's why anxiety is spiritual, and that's why its roots go much deeper, because something that your identity is attached to is in danger. And see, David is being attacked at both levels in Psalm 3. There's the threat of physical attack from an army that wants to capture him and imprison him or kill him. That's fear. But there's also the anxiety that his very identity is at stake because people are saying God has turned his back on him. God is taking his kingship away, and he will become just like Saul, who lost his kingship and ultimately died in disgrace. That's what God's doing to David, they're saying. So I want to show you two things that David does here to deal with his anxiety, this deep sense that my identity and my character is under attack. The first thing that David does is he reestablishes the source of his identity. He reestablishes the source of his identity. Listen to Psalm 3, verse 3. He says, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Now, the word glory here literally means weight or significance. David is saying, but you, Lord, are a shield around me. You bestow weight on me. You bestow significance on me, and you lift up my head. And this is important because David has not always placed his weight, his significance, his glory in God. He's saying something new because he hasn't always done it this way. At different times in the past, he's placed his identity, his sense of significance in other things. For example, one of the things he experienced was the joy of being a popular king, loved by the people. You know, they used to sing a song that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And one of the reasons Saul hated David so much is because he was so popular. And no doubt David attached his identity to the popularity which he had for so long. But now that popularity is being taken away. Now the popularity has gone to his son Absalom. And they look at David as kind of a disgrace. There was a time when David placed his identity in immense political and military power. He was the most successful military ruler in the history of Israel. He had expanded the borders of Israel further than any other king. He had a huge army. He was wildly successful. And no doubt he had attached his significance to that. And now that is at stake because he's not powerful anymore. He has to run for his life from his own son. It's gone. And so he feels anxiety. There was a time when David's wives and children loved him. His flesh and blood looked up to him, and now his own flesh and blood, his own son, is out to take his place. And so everything that David has placed his identity in is now being taken away. And so he turns and he says, Lord, you are my weight. You are my glory. You are my significance. You are my identity. He reestablishes his source of identity. Now, there are a lot of good things in life that if you are blessed with these things, it's truly a blessing. It's truly a good thing. It is a good thing to be in a position of power or influence if God puts you there. It is a good thing to be talented or to be smart or to be strong, to be blessed this way. It's a good thing to have a spouse and children who love you. We all want that. And it's a blessing from God when we receive it. So the problem is not that we should not want good things, but the problem comes when we put our glory, our significance, our central sense of identity in any one of those things or the many more out there that are available for us to put our sense of identity in. Because when you do that, you've put your sense of identity in something that is finite. Something that is temporary, something that can be taken away. And as a result, you will live in a constant state of anxiety because your head may tell you, oh, it's a wonderful thing to be popular. It's a wonderful thing to be talented. It's a wonderful thing to be smart. It's a wonderful thing to have people love me. And that's going to carry my life to have some great meaning. Your head can say that, but your heart knows the truth. In your heart, at the deepest level, knows that if you've attached your significance to something temporary, your heart knows that your life is built on sand. And at any time, it can crumble. And so when you get this anxiety that comes from attaching your identity to something finite. You can't just vent your anxiety, and you can't just stuff your anxiety, because neither one are going to lead to a good outcome. See, anxiety is kind of like smoke. If you follow smoke back to its source, you'll find the fire. And if you will follow your anxiety, and if you will follow it honestly, it will take you back to the source. It will take you back to that thing that is finite, that is temporary, that you have placed your identity in, and that is actually the source of your anxiety. And so the solution is, follow the smoke, follow the anxiety back to the source, and then replace that good but finite and limited source of identity, replace that with God. Do like David says, God, you are my weight, you are my glory, you are my significance. My identity comes only from you. And if you will begin by relocating your source of identity in God, you will find that your anxiety will shift. And so that's the first thing, reestablish the source of his identity. And I want you to notice the change that comes over David after he does this. Back in Psalm 3, he says, Lord, you are a shield around me, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. And then listen to verse 5. He says, I lie down and sleep. I awake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Something has shifted. David goes from being a scared and anxious person to having inner peace. You know, one of the signs of anxiety is insomnia, right? You can't sleep. What does David say here? He says, I lie down and I sleep, and then I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Amen. Not my popularity, not my talent, not the fact that I have power, but the Lord sustains me. He's no longer afraid of this army of 10,000 people who's chasing him. Even if they surround him on every side, he says, I'm not afraid of what they might do to me. How does David get this inner peace? How does he get over being anxious and afraid? Well, it says in verse 4, he says, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. Now, this may not sound like much, but there's a lot here. He says, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. What is the holy hill? The holy hill is the location of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the place where sacrifices are made for sins. And what David realizes that his sins, his transgressions, they can all be dealt with. Everything about his past, and we don't have time to go into it, but David has a lot of stuff in his past. And he realizes that all can be dealt with. None of that has to get between me and God. In fact, when David talks here, he's talking about a specific incident in Genesis 15 that happened to Abraham. In Genesis 15, God had promised Abraham that he would make a great nation of him. Problem is, Abraham had no children, specifically no son. How can you make a great nation if you have no offspring? This is Abram's question. And so Abram is scared because God's asking him to step out on faith, but how do you step out on faith when there's no evidence that it's going to produce anything? And so God comes to Abram in Genesis 15, says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, these are the exact words that David speaks in Psalm 3, verse 3, where he says, "You are a shield around me, O Lord." David, who would have known the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, he would have known that by heart. He would have known this story of Abram by heart. What did he do? What he's doing here is recalling the experience of Abram and how God delivered Abram from his fear. And he's saying, "Lord, you're going to do the same thing for me. You are the shield about me." And God is healing David's fear the same way God healed Abram's fear. How did God heal Abram's fear? Well, back in Genesis 15, when Abram says, "God, I'm scared," God says, "I am your shield and glory." And Abram says, "But how can that be? How can I really know that you're with me? How can I know that you're going to keep your word? How do I know, God, that you're going to keep your promises? This is scary stuff. And if you don't keep your word, it's a disaster waiting to happen. How do I know that you're there?" And so what God does in Genesis 15 is he tells Abram to take a bunch of animals. He says, take a goat, take a heifer, take a ram, and take several birds. And he says, cut them right down the middle and then spread them on either side of a pathway. And when God told Abram to do this, Abram knew exactly what God was giving him instructions for. God was giving Abram instructions about how to make a vow to God. Back in those days, there was a certain way that you made a vow to a king. What you would do is you would cut up some animals, you would spread the pieces around, and then you would walk between the pieces of these cut up animals. And you were symbolically saying that if I break the vow, if I break the covenant that I'm making with you today, King, may it happen to me as it happens to these animals. May my body be cut up and spread around if I don't keep the vow and covenant that I'm making with you today. So Abram knows what God's calling him to do. God's calling him to make a covenant to God. And so Abram did as God commanded. He takes the animals, he cuts them into pieces, he spreads them around. And then it says that darkness fell. And as darkness fell, a smoking torch came down from heaven. And this smoking torch came down from heaven, and it moved among these animal pieces that were on the ground. It was a theophany of God coming down and God himself moving among these animal pieces. And Abraham realized, "Oh my goodness, I thought I was about to make a covenant to God. What I realize is God is making a covenant to me."
Amen.
God is promising that he will take away his sins. He is promising that he will bless him. And that promise removes Abram's fear. And David gets this. He understands this. And that is why David can say in Psalm 3, "But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me, and you lift up my head." You know, centuries later, God came and he did the same thing. At Calvary, darkness fell. Blood was spilled. A body was broken. And a covenant was made. Not a covenant from the people to God, but from God to the people, saying, "I will be with you. I will cover your sins. I will never leave you." And I'm so serious about this that I'm willing to come down myself and be the animal that is sacrificed. It can never be broken. And so this is how we know that God has promised that he will be with us and he will never leave us. One other thing that David does to relieve his fear, to calm his anxiety, he refocuses his identity on God, and then he refocuses on the people around him. In verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 3, he says, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God." Now listen to this. He says, "Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." It's an interesting thing here. David has gone from anxiety to inner peace. And now he's angry. Once you get peace, you don't want to go to anger, right? But David's angry now. Even though God is with him, he's angry. And he says, "Break the teeth, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked." Why is David angry? Because he wants justice for his people. He wants justice, not just for himself, but for the people. He knows that Absalom is not the chosen one. He knows that if Absalom gets the throne, Absalom will harm the people. Absalom does not will the good of the people. Absalom desires power. And David cries out, "God, don't let this happen to your people. Don't allow them to be abused." And so David asks God to go with him to seek justice. He says, "God, go with me to overthrow Absalom and his army." What is the opposite of love? What's the opposite of love? Is it hate? According to the Bible, the opposite of love is not hate. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear. How is it that love casts out fear? How does that work exactly? Well, fear is based on self-centeredness, self-preservation. And when fear runs your life is about you. When your life is run by love, the definition of love is self-emptying, self-giving. When your life is run by love, it's not just about you, it's about what's good for others as well. And if you're going to drive fear out of your life can't be just about you. And the way that you drive fear out is by focusing on other people. What do others need? How can I help them? And what you will find is that even in your fear, if you start thinking in terms of what is good for other people, it's amazing that fear will begin to dissipate. See, the Bible says perfect love drives out fear. What is perfect love? Perfect in Greek means complete. Perfect love, in order for it to be complete, is love that is both given and received. It's complete. It's received and it's given. And if you want to have perfect love in your life, the kind that drives out fear, the first thing you have to do is you have to connect with other people. And you have to, in your vulnerability, share with them what's making you so scared. Amen. And you have to receive from them their love. Because a person who will listen to your fears and not reject you or not get triggered into their own fears and condemn you is a person who loves you.
Yes, sir.
And you can receive that love. But to make it complete, you turn around and you give that love to somebody else who needs it. And when love is given and received, it's complete. And complete love, perfect love, will drive out our fear. In this lifetime, we will not ever get over our primal urge, our primal instinct to be afraid. Contrary to some teaching, being afraid is not a sin. Throughout the Bible, the great heroes of the Bible were people who were afraid. It's part of the human condition. Even Jesus Christ in the garden sweated because he was afraid. But he didn't let his fears stop him. Instead, he followed his Father's will, and his Father's will took him all the way to the cross. All the way to death, that thing that we fear the most. The fear didn't stop him. However, the grave wasn't a dead end.
Hallelujah.
On the other side of fear and on the other side of death is a resurrection. And if you will not allow your fears to stop you, if you will move through them, you will find that on the other side of fear, there's resurrection.
Amen.
There's life. And so my question is not, what do you fear? How dare you be afraid? The question is just, what do you fear? Because we all have things we fear. And whatever it is that you're afraid of, follow the smoke back to the source of what it's coming from and say, where have I put my identity that is not God? What finite thing, even if it's good, have I put my identity in that's really making me anxious? And make Jesus your significance and your identity. And then refocus on the people around you. Allow them to love you. And you can't allow someone to love you without making yourself vulnerable. But allow them to love you and give love back to them. And if you will do this, you will find that there is a way for your fears to be handled. And you will be able to say, like the psalmist who says, you are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you.
Amen.